This is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. I'm glad you found your way to this webpage, and I trust that you'll find something of help and encouragement in the sermon that follows this brief greeting. We would be delighted to have you join us at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile up the hill from beautiful downtown Troutdale. Or feel free to write me at gbrumbelow@gmail.com or give me a call, 503-709-6439. May God's abundant blessings be yours to the full. Thank you, brother. I'm going to be in Ephesians 5. I invite you to be turning there. But it was right that we took a moment for this remembrance of our brothers in Libya. These are folks who had gone from Egypt to Libya for work and identifiable as followers of Christ. And so they became a target. And I think it behooves us in church on Sunday to just make reference to the fact not only that these things are happening and we need to pray for them, but we need to engage in our society on behalf of our persecuted brothers and sisters. We need to call the attention of our governing officials to what's going on. And I'm not standing here to say this or that needs to happen in terms of strategy. I read a very informative paper this week about ISIS that suggested an all-out frontal ground assault might be actually counterproductive. I don't know. I'm not an expert in things like that. But we are Christians. Jesus owns all of our life. He owns all of the world. And he sends us into that world. And so don't hesitate to use your influence with the governors and the presidents, with the people who are in power to make decisions. You know, I think about in the 40s, there was a Holocaust. 6 million Jews were murdered. And our societies have said over and over, never again. Trains of Jews headed for the concentration camps went through the fields and by the towns of Christians, people who confessed Christ. And so many of them, I guess, did nothing about it. Let it not be said that nothing was done to stem this tide of persecution today. Now, we're going to go over this morning. We took some time to observe and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Now we're going to open the word in Ephesians 5, and you know that usually takes 35 or 40 minutes. So if you have an engagement and you have to leave before I'm finished, you just feel free to do that, okay? If I ever felt unworthy to stand up and preach this morning is the time I feel that way when I think about our brothers. I was told some of their families had, I don't know if there was a phone call or what happened, but there was a reassurance. In fact, we even saw some lips moving there, that they went to their death testifying to the glory of Jesus Christ. So anyway, Ephesians 5 verses 15 to 21 is our text today. Hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I'm going to begin this morning with the sad story of someone that Valerie and I knew when we lived in Edmonton for about 4 years and were involved in the native church there. His name was Ed. He was a man of about 45 years old who had moved to the city with his family, and in the 3 years that we knew him, we watched him steadily wither. And I don't mean physically, because physically he was a very strong, robust guy. Strong as a bull, really. But in every other way, his life was a long, sorry decline. He professed to be a Christian, and maybe he was. He had attended Bible school. He wanted to be a leader in the church, and he was active in the church. He even preached a little bit. But his life didn't measure up. He never learned to walk in wisdom. He lived in folly. At his best, he was a burden to his family, and it went downhill from there. He never held a job in the 3 years that I knew him. He was a binge alcoholic, might go for several weeks without touching a bottle, then go off on a tear. And eventually, he became a threat to his own wife and children. And when he finally got violent, she had to get a restraining order. He started sleeping in the laundry room of their apartment building until the manager found him and kicked him out. Then he came into some money somehow, and he rented a motel room, got a prostitute, and enough alcohol to supply him for several days. And he started phoning his wife and talking about all the stuff he was doing, harassing her, threatening her. He phoned me and threatened me. There's much more I could tell you. Difficult conversations, praying with his wife, ugly confrontations. Then finally, we moved away from there, and I never saw him again. He died just last year of a heart attack. I don't know if he ever attained to a healthy Christian life. I don't know if he ever learned to walk in wisdom. But his story is a picture of what today's text is warning us against. These verses that I just read, 15 to 21, are telling you, watch out. Be careful. Be wise and not foolish. Be alert and not dull. In fact, look at the immediately preceding verse. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The writer is probably quoting there from an ancient Christian hymn that was sung in the churches at that time. Don't be drowsy and dull. Wake up. And then from there, our text 15 to 21 goes on to say, be wise. And you read this and you realize, oh, I get it. As humans, we're vulnerable to folly, to foolishness, to dullness of heart. And the writer's saying, be careful. Don't allow yourself to be lulled into a spiritual dullness that results in withering in your life instead of flourishing as God intended. You see, life in Jesus Christ is an opportunity to grow. Of course, there are struggles and challenges, but it's an opportunity to make a positive contribution to the kingdom of God, to your own neighborhood, to your family, to live with purpose. It includes discovering the gifts God has given you, because God gives every child of His at least one spiritual gift. It's an opportunity to discover what is that and to develop it and to use it to honor God and to serve your brothers and sisters and to serve the world. But if you're dull and foolish, you can miss out on all of that. You can get caught up in the values of the culture around you. You can forget that you're a pilgrim here in this culture. You're not a native of the culture. Maybe you were born in Oregon. You may be one of those relatively few people who can put a bumper sticker on the back of your car. Oregon native. Good for you, but you're a citizen of the kingdom. You must keep your wits about you to escape the lure around you. The writer talks about the lure of evil days, the lure of folly, the lure of drunkenness. God wants you to thrive as a believer. He intends that you have a fruitful, productive life in the here and now as you get ready for the there and then. That's what this text is telling us. And here it is in 6 words. Don't be foolish. Walk in wisdom. This passage is a summary climax of everything that the Apostle Paul says in chapters 4 to 6. He's about to turn a corner in this epistle. He's been talking about some sort of, you might say, general themes of concern. He's going to now move into particulars. Beginning next time, he's going to start talking about marriage, and then parenting, and then work, and finally spiritual warfare. And we're going to see all of that in the coming weeks. That's where he's going next. But before he goes to any of these particulars, he has one more general concern. He wants you to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Now, Paul has used that word walk already 5 times in this book. What has he said about our walk? Well, in chapter 2, he talks about the setting of our walk. Formerly, we were walking in sins. Now, we are walking in good works. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But now jump down to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So at one time we were walking in sins. Now he says we're walking in good works, the setting of our walk. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the model for our walk. Not according to the world, but according to our calling. That's where he starts chapter 4. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, in opposition to what he says in verse 17. Now this I say, I'm chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. So it's a new model. Our calling, and not the setting around us, not the culture around us. And then finally in chapter 5, he talks about the manner of our walk. In verse 2, he says, walk in love. We just heard that. We heard that in the Sunday school class, I think. And then in verse 8, walk in light. And now in verse 15, walk in wisdom. Don't be foolish. Walk in wisdom. And walk, of course, is a figure of speech for our life. Life is a journey, and Paul uses this metaphor for our life when he says walk. Now, these verses 15 to 21, come in 3 contrasting pairs. 3 times he says, not this, but this. You see, in 15 and 16, he says, don't be unwise, but wise. In verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then in verse 18 to 21, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. 3 parts of walking in wisdom, and this is how we will kind of grab a hold of them today. Redeem the time, understand God's will, be filled with the Spirit. So let's look at these in turn, beginning with 15 to 16, redeem the time. See verse 15 again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Your Bible may say, make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. That's another way to say the same thing. Redeem the time. In the Greek language, this Bible, the New Testament, is written originally, of course, in Greek. And in that language, they had at least 2 different words for time. One was chronos. So we see that in something like chronological time, it's the sequence of time, days following days, weeks, months, okay? That's not the word used here. This is a different word for time, because another Greek word for time is kairos. And it means a moment. An opportunity, something that's here, but it won't always be here. It will go away. And he's saying you need to redeem that moment. Don't be foolish. Redeem the time. You could even say it like this. Seize the opportunity. Grab it. Now, I find that very interesting in light of the fact that the Bible says a lot to us. Many places in the Bible say to us, wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord, we read in Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So there's a time to wait on the Lord. Like when you can't figure out the right thing to do. You're not sure what the next step is. I've been in that place. We're often in that place. You may be in that place right now. Not sure, where do I go from here? And then there's a time to redeem the opportunity to not wait. Paul said by way of his testimony that Ananias brought him the gospel and said to him, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see, when God is on the move, when the moment is there in front of you and you know the right thing, it's obvious. You need to redeem the time. Don't linger in folly. Seize the moment. Sometimes wait, sometimes move. How do you know the difference? Well, here's an example. In my own life, you've heard me say this before, but there was a time when I was waiting for the Lord about, is it possible that I could pastor a church somewhere? I really would like an opportunity to pastor a church. That's where I was about 5 years ago, waiting on the Lord, wondering, praying, kind of poking around, not sure. Prayed early one morning again, Lord, what do you have for me? Would you show me? And then that afternoon I got an email from my preaching professor at Western Seminary, and he said, would you like, he said, there's a little church in Troutdale that's looking for a part-time pastor. Would you like the contact information? There's my Kairos moment, right? Redeem the opportunity. Don't say, well, let me think about it for a couple. I need to pray about this for a couple. No, you've already been praying. Now God has answered the prayer and it's time to move. Redeem the opportunity. Okay? So that's what I did. And that's the rest of the story you're familiar with. So seize the moment. Here's another way to illustrate this truth. It's kind of like a defensive back in football. You know, he's back here like a linebacker or a safety, and he's trying to see what's happening. Sometimes he has to wait and see how is this play going to unfold so he knows where to run. But sometimes the moment, the opportunity is right in front of him and he's got to grab it. And if you were one of the 114 million people who watched the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, you saw this. Okay, the Seahawks are second and goal on the 1 yard line. 20 seconds left in the Super Bowl. They've got three downs to push it across that line and win the game. And of course, this call that has become so controversial from the sidelines, pass. So they passed. And Malcolm Butler stepped up and made history for the New England Patriots. He seized the opportunity. He grabbed the interception and locked down New England's victory, an unforgettable ending to a Super Bowl game. Malcolm Butler made the most of the opportunity. He redeemed the moment, right? He redeemed the time. For him, it was an interception. I wonder what it is for you. What's in front of you right there that God is saying, grab it? Maybe being a friend to someone in need. Maybe meeting an emotional need or a physical need in someone's life. Maybe stepping up and achieving a task with excellence at your job. Maybe sitting down with your children to read a book. The moment's there. Redeem the time. Maybe speaking to someone about Jesus. Take that opportunity. Pray and wait, and when the opportunity comes, take it. Redeeming the time is one way to walk in wisdom. And notice the setting. The days are evil, he says. That's the setting we're living in, the setting of evil days. Paul writes in his letters, he writes about two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. He's already told us in this book, in chapter 1, Paul writes about Jesus, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see the two ages there, this age and the one to come. He tells a young pastor named Titus that God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, this present age. From the perspective of the Bible, we're still living today in the same age that Paul was living in, because it's between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's the present age. We're still in that age. He's calling us to walk in wisdom as we live in that age. The second coming of Christ is going to turn things around big time. It's going to usher in a time where everything will be made perfect beyond comprehension, a time of judgment and a time of reward. But for now, we live in the evil days. We must walk in wisdom. And then Paul goes to the second part, which is understand God's will. Redeem the time now. Understand God's will. You need to grasp what God wants, to see what God is doing. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul has written about the will of the Lord already. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. I'm sorry, that's verse 10. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. And then also in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, in those places back near the beginning of the letter, he's writing about God's will in big sort of cosmic terms. And here he's coming more to the details. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Grasp what God is doing. Now, often when we think of God's will, we think of it on the personal level. God's will for my life, okay? And, of course, it includes that. But it's so much bigger than my little life, you see. God is doing something in history, and I need to understand it. To understand God's will is to live in sync with his overall plan. He's creating a people for his name. He's calling them to pursue him and to make disciples of the nation, of the nations, all the nations. If we live in ignorance of God's will, we are foolish. We're like the people in chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. I think about Alfred. Some people are like that. They say they love Jesus, but they live as if God had no claim on their life. They can do whatever they want with their money, with their leisure time. God has no authority in these things. Their emotional energy, how they run their household, the things that happen in their family. You see, all of that belongs to God. We aren't free to live as if we are on our own. We need to understand God's will. Live in wisdom. Understand God's will. But we need to move on, because the third part of the three involves half of the verses, half of the words from verse 18 on. And it says, be filled with God's will. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. So redeem the time. Understand God's will and be filled with the Spirit. That is, allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. Be continually energized by the Spirit of God who indwells you. See verse 18 again, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, 18 to 21 is one long sentence, and it's loaded. It begins with what I just read, don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit. That's verse 18. And then 19 to 21, he spells out what it looks like when you're filled with the Spirit. But first, don't get drunk with wine. Now, don't get drunk with wine. When I was a kid, we didn't need that verse in the Bible because we knew it was a sin to drink any amount of alcohol, period. And maybe you grew up that way too. And I can see why people would teach that, but you can't really build that case from the Bible. Jesus not only drank wine, he also supplied wine for people to celebrate at a wedding. And I acknowledge it gets thorny very quickly because it's so quickly abused. And I would say that a Christian who decides I'm not going to drink at all is doing well, because it's one way to guard against the abuse of it. And some people, I think, are probably more susceptible to alcoholism and drunkenness than others. It's just that we can't say the Bible says it's a sin to drink, but we can say the Bible says it's a sin to get drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. That's what it says right there. When you yield control of your body to a substance, whether it's too much alcohol or even just one toke of recreational marijuana, why do people take that? To alter their mind. Or people abuse prescription drugs. When you do that, you're robbing God of his rightful place as the one whose power can enable you for whatever comes your way. Instead of trusting in God, you're depending on a substance. The Bible calls this right here, calls drunkenness debauchery, dissipation. That is what you do when you're not thinking. Your mind is absent. You're acting in a senseless manner. And he acknowledges we were there at one time, chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But that was then. This is now. Don't be foolish, he says. Walk in wisdom. Don't get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control you. Let God empower you to live in virtue, in the right path. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer, every person who's ever been born again by the Spirit of God has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her, but you're not automatically controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says be filled with the Spirit. You see, by your own behavior and choices, you can yield control to something other than the Holy Spirit. He says, don't do that. Yield to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God change you more and more into the image of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. As we read in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all God's fullness, all the time. Continually. That's what the verb tense indicates here. And then finally, in 19 to 21, here's what this looks like. In these last 1-3 verses, we see both a horizontal dimension of life, that is, toward one another, and a vertical dimension of life toward God. We see that in these verses. It includes speaking words of grace and truth to one another. Words from the Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, capture the full range of musical expression to edify, that is, build up one another, and to worship God. So music is a way to minister to one another. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you use words and songs to bring blessing and joy to others. Not some artificial expression that you don't really mean, as if just the saying the words would make something happen like that. But if you can say, praise God, or hallelujah. Or like Jean is always texting me, what a mighty God we serve, and mean it. That's what he's talking about. Singing to one another. Then in the second half of verse 19, it's singing to the Lord. You see that? Singing and making melody to the Lord. So he turns to the vertical. When you're filled with the Spirit, you naturally sing your praise to God. You may be in church on Sunday morning. You may be in your car. You may be in the backyard. You may be in the shower, but you can sing your praise to God. And then look at verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're quick to express thanks to God for everything, for all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now you read these verses and you start to get the idea. Oh, the Spirit-filled life looks different. Yeah, how about that? When you're full of the Spirit on the inside, it shows up on the outside. Just like when you're full of wine on the inside, it shows up on the outside. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in wisdom. Then the writer has one more part of the Spirit-filled life in verse 21. Mutual submission. What an interesting place to go with this. Mutual submission. Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. Be subject to one another. Now, isn't that interesting? See, from here, once again, he's going to go into three particular situations to apply this. He's going to talk about husbands and wives. He's going to talk about fathers and children. You see, the husbands and wives starts in verse 22 and goes through the end of the chapter. He's going to talk about fathers and children in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And then he's going to talk about employers and employees, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. That's where he's going. All of those are practical outworkings of this principle right here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that look like in a marriage? What does that look like between parents and children? What does it look like on the job? We'll get there. But here, he's talking about the Spirit-filled life as it includes a humble attitude toward our fellow believers, a willingness to serve one another in humble love. That's an effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Submitting to one another. And see how we do it? Why we do it? Out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus, the one who humbled himself. As we read in that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2, he enjoyed the glory of heaven and he left it all behind and humbled himself. He became a man. He walked on the dirt of our planet. And he showed the ultimate humility to lay down his life. But before that, he showed another picture of it. Because on the last night of his life, he was in a room with his disciples, and there was nobody to wash the feet, so he did it. It's the job of the lowest slave, and Jesus took it on himself. And he said, do you see what I have done? When he finished, do you see what I have done? And of course, they were blown away by what he had done. And he said, you need to do this for each other. That's mutual submission, brothers and sisters, serving one another out of reverence for the Jesus Christ who washed the feet of his disciples and then rose up and went to the cross and laid down his life and died your death and paid your penalty to purchase for you life, a life of joy, a life of fruit, a life of wisdom. So let's praise him. Let's worship him. He's worthy of that.